So Brother Jesse Adair's fourth class this morning is entitled The Messenger. Please give him your careful attention.
Hey, Brother Stephen, and good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. What a lovely thing it is to have an extra hour of sleep. And so we're all well rested, I assume, and bonfire went well last night. It's always good to have a study around God's Word, to think of things spiritual, how we're going to God's kingdom. But it's also important to build on those relationships that we have shoulder to shoulder in a social setting. Those are also just as important too, and hopefully our friendships that we have built upon this weekend have been strengthened. Those are the friendships that we pray will help and lead us to God's kingdom. So especially as young people, it's a tremendous thing to have weekends such as this where we can get together, one of like precious faith. Now, we're in our fourth class, brothers and sisters and young people, and we've entitled it The Messenger because now Jonah is now going to walk into Nineveh. He's going to go to the place which God told them to go very early on in the book. And for those that might have been not here yesterday, we looked at classes 1 to 3, where Jonah ran in the opposite direction from God's presence. And then he delivered the mariners on the boat. And in his lovely prayer of thanksgiving, recalling his repentance, he proclaimed the mercy of God. And so here we are this morning, Jonah is going to be a messenger. What we're going to look at specifically is the city of Nineveh. We're going to look at its confines, how big it was, what it would have been like to walk through the gates. We're also going to look at Nineveh's decision. We're going to find a miraculous event is going to occur just after the words of Jonah, so much so that I think it's going to catch him off guard. Then we're going to look at Nineveh's reward. Because they made a decision, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to comment on what the reward will be. We'll have some exhortations as well. Now, if you look at Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1, you can't help but think of what's going through the mind of Jonah. He's just been sort of, spit out of the fish. He's landed on dry land. It's been 3 days and three nights. And then Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Remember yesterday we looked at how Jonah would have felt a sense of mercy had been bestowed upon him. And he would have thought of all the incidences when people were given a second chance. But I think Jonah also would have thought about incidences when people were not given a second chance. And so what I want to give to you is at least a few that are in the Bible, and I think a few that would have really touched Jonah, and he would have really thought about these in his own life. So take, for example, Acts chapter 5. Okay, married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Peter confronts them, how much did you sell the land for? Such and such. And no second chance. They were judged there and on the spot. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. How about this one? The parable of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 12. You know, what shall I do with the goods that I have gotten? I'll build me bigger barns. And that night, his soul was required of him, the rich fool. How about this one in Daniel 5? Belshazzar. Confines all his rulers into one location, have a huge banquet, a drunken party, many, many tekel upharsin on the wall with the hands, and that night he was slain. No second chance there. He was found wanting. Now how about this one? It was a strange one. Elisha has just come back from leaving his lord Elijah, and these 42 mockers come out, and they say, go up, you bald head. And they really mock him. And out of the forest come two bears, and they maul them. No second chance there. And how about this one? You know, some of these have been, you might say, on the wicked side. But what about Uzzah? He was a priest. And David, in fact, had given instruction that they were to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And Uzzah tried to, catch the ark as it was teetering on the cart, struck dead. I want you to come with me to this very last one, which is in 1 Kings 13. I think there would have been a sense of humility in the mind of Jonah, because easily this could have happened to him in 1 Kings 13. Excuse me. Now, 1 Kings 13, early on in the life of Israel as a kingdom, in terms of its divided kingdom, north and south, there was this man of God. And the man of God was told to go up to the northern kingdom, cry against the altar. But as soon as he had done that, do you remember what he was supposed to do? Supposed to go right home, not turn aside to the right or to the left. And so when we're here in 1 Kings chapter 13, that's gone on. And what's actually happened is sort of this false old prophet has come and he said, "Oh, I want you to come with me." And he invites them over for, you know, bread and water. But in verse 21 of 1 Kings 13, it says, "The old man cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread, and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread, and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers." And then it continues, and it says, here's the reason why he didn't get a second chance. See verse 23. "Came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him his donkey, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. When the prophet that brought him back by the way heard thereof, he said, It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him." So when we come back to Jonah chapter 3, you know, you can't help but think, in the mind of Jonah, he knows he's an extremely blessed individual. In fact, an extremely blessed prophet. Because there, perhaps he would have thought of this man of God, the prophet from Judah, who was told to go one way, and he went another. And God met him in the way with a lion and slew him. No second chance. So, you know, Jonah's going to feel a great sense of gratitude. He's going to endeavor to fulfill his vow, because you see what it says in Jonah chapter 3, verse 2. The word comes to Jonah in verse 2. It says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So here, we just sort of a geographical map, just to give us a sense of where Jonah might have been and where he had to go to, because it's a considerable distance. So here we have all the sort of key features that Jonah would have told us about: Gath-Hepher, Jerusalem, Joppa, Tarshish. There's Babylon there in the south, and Nineveh way up there in the north on the Tigris River. Now, when it says that in verse 2, Jonah was to arise and to preach, well, you might want to make a note, but the word preach is the same word cry in Jonah 1 verse 2. So, what's that saying? It's the exact same command that God has given him already. So when it says in Jonah 3 verse 2, arise and preach, the word preach is the same word cry in Jonah 1 verse 2. So it's deja vu all over again. Now here's Jonah. Okay, nothing's changed. You know, got to go back to Nineveh. And he's told to go do those very two things that he was already told to do, to arise and cry. As an old expression, I don't know necessarily where it comes from, but as the crow flies, you might have heard this, as the crow flies. What that means is it's the most direct route. Okay, so you don't have to worry about any sort of roadblocks or bridges or lakes or I suppose rivers here in Pittsburgh. But if you were actually to go from, you know, Joppa, and I picked Joppa, which is here, Yaffa. If you were to go for as the crow flies all the way to Mosul, Mosul has actually been in the news right now, but that's where Nineveh was, is in Mosul in Iraq. So if you were to go to here, as the crow flies, you're looking at about 565 miles. That's the most direct route. But of course, Jonah wouldn't have been able to do that. He would have had to venture northwards, stay close to the bodies of water for sustenance and food, and he would have made his way to Nineveh. So what I've actually done, they say it's about a 700-mile journey for Jonah. So I've actually taken the ecclesia that we're in right now, the hall. So the Christadelphian Ecclesia of Pittsburgh, and if you go walking all the way to New York City and back, that's the distance that Jonah had to travel. So I don't know if you are familiar with where New York City is in relation to here or whatever the case might be. But if you walked from this location to New York City, said hello, and then turned right back and came back right here, that's the distance that Jonah had to travel by foot. So when we sort of appreciate the distance that was going on here, and, you know, he didn't have to hop into his car, this would have been a considerable effort. We're talking probably a month and a bit of walking, you know, traversing the landscape. And why that's significant is because, what was Jonah thinking? What was he anticipating? Was he nervous? Was he confident? What would happen? All these types of things. You imagine thinking about this real, this main command of God, go to Nineveh, preach against it, for over 30 days. A long time. And so this is what's going on in the mind of Jonah. But in verse 3, it says of Jonah 3, Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. So Jonah is here now obedient. He's now arisen and he's going to go to Nineveh to cry against it. Now, it says there in verse 3 at the end, it was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now Nineveh was an incredible city. We're going to look at where it began in a moment. But when Jonah arrived at Nineveh, he's the Tigris River and the Kosar River that runs right through. High walls, many towers, a large population. But if we just come back to Genesis chapter 10, I just want to sort of pick out a few details of the origins of Nineveh. And when we come back to Genesis chapter 10, we're in the time of this individual called Nimrod. And he's really going to be the founder of this city-state, as it were. And we're in Genesis chapter 10. And we want to read verses 8 through 12. Now here's the sons of Noah and Ham. We're in his lineage here. But verse 8 of Genesis 10. Cush begat Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it was said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Here's this Nimrod. He does what he wants, even in the face of God. So much so that it becomes sort of a little proverb, right? Oh, even as Nimrod before the Lord. And then what it says that in verse 10 is that Nimrod went out and he was sort of a builder. In verse 10 it says, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. And then in verse 11, it reads as if there's this individual named Asher who goes forth as well and builds a city. See what it says in verse 11? Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Raboth and Calah. But if you want to make a note, the Revised Standard Version actually renders verse 11 this way, and I think it's a good rendering. In verse 11, it says, from that land Nimrod went into Assyria. So there in verse 11, the Revised Standard Version says, from that land, and Nimrod went into Assyria. So what that means is in verse 10, Nimrod builds Babel, city-state number one. And then in verse 11, he builds Assyria, and the capital being Nineveh, city-state number two. So good for Nimrod, right? He was sort of like an old Donald Trump. You know, buying properties and building up real estate and labeling it the only name that would be fitting upon his buildings, and that would be Trump, right? So here's Nimrod, Babel, city-state number one, and Nineveh in Assyria, city-state number two. And so this is where we get Nineveh from. So when you come back to Jonah, the origins of this city are steeped in pride, arrogance before God, hunting, so catching prey and that sort of thing. So this is the city of Nineveh. Its walls were 100 feet high, enough for 3 chariots to ride side by side by side. It had 1,500 towers, some of which reached up to 200 feet. This is an intimidating figure. So I know that Pittsburgh is a lovely city, but when you walked into Nineveh, there was something different. Something intimidating about this city. And this is where Jonah was walking into. But he had confidence that this was the will of God, and that he was going to go into this city-state, and he was going to preach and cry unto it. In fact, in verse 3, it says it was a 3 days' journey. It took a long time just to get all around this entire city. Very long time. And so Jonah goes in verse 4. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, like 20 miles or so. Jonah's gone a considerable distance into the city. And he is now going to cry. And here's what he says. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So let's count those words, okay? So yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. Can you imagine? No context, no introduction, you know? And Jonah just walks right in and says, 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And that's all he says. That's all he's going to cry. So here's Jonah, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But what's he really saying, right? So think about it for a moment. What's he really saying? What Jonah's really saying is repent or be destroyed. Or from Romans 11, verse 22, choose God's goodness or choose his severity. And you notice what he says in verse 4? He says, you've got 40 days, okay? You've got 40 days. That's a long time. You think 40 days? It's time of probation in the Scriptures. But how about this? In the Scriptures, there's time and time again, there is a duration of a warning, okay? So here in Jonah 3, verse 4, Jonah says, you've got 40 days, Nineveh. 40 days to repent or be destroyed. How about the second one? In Genesis 6, verse 3, with Noah. Remember how long it was before the flood came? 120 years. How about there with Numbers 16, during the time of Moses? There's Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses says, tomorrow you shall see the judgment of God. And one day. How about there with Jesus in Luke 13? He tells that little parable. The man keeps coming to the tree looking for fruit. 3 years, he says, hold on, give it one more year. If it doesn't bear fruit, you chop it down. And then finally, the last one, in the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24, Jesus says, all these things shall be fulfilled, and this generation will not pass away to see them. And 40 years after the Olivet prophecy, AD 70 came, and that generation was still alive to see it. But when Jonah said these things, repent, choose God's goodness, you have 40 days to do it, he said, I think, one key word, which probably actually would have been known to the Ninevites, and it's there in verse 4 of Jonah chapter 3. He says, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now I want you to come with me to Genesis chapter 19, because that word is used in Genesis chapter 19 numerous times. And it just so happens that this incident in Genesis chapter 19 probably was known in the city of Nineveh. You see that word overthrown in Jonah 3 verse 4? It's found here in Genesis chapter 19, or read it verse 23. This is the incident with Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 23 of Genesis 19. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew, that's our word, those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. And so see that word there in verse 25 of Genesis 19? It's the same word, overthrown, in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. So when Jonah walks into Nineveh and he says, look, 40 days, you've got to repent, or else here's the outcome. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? You can't go there today because it was overthrown. And the word overthrown there back in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4 means to turn over. And so you got some object and you completely go, flip it right over. Imagine doing that to a city. And so when Jonah goes into that city, he gives them a very vivid description of the possibility that God could do to their city, just like he had done to Sodom and Gomorrah. If you punch Sodom and Gomorrah into your GPS in those days, it didn't come up. Question mark. See Genesis 19. And so when Jonah goes into the city, he's giving them a very vivid description, even though he's only said 8 words. But then, in verse 5, you probably have the greatest miracle in the entire book. It says in verse 5, after Jonah's gone into the city, a day's journey, given his words, given the allusion to what can happen to their city, it says in verse 5 of Jonah 3, so the people of Nineveh believed. Now come on. This is a huge city. This is Nineveh. This is that bloody city full of lies and robbery. And Jonah's only gone in 8 words. And the city of Nineveh has believed. I'm going to give you 3 reasons why I think Nineveh was primed to believe the message of Jonah. Okay? I'm going to give you 3 words and then a few examples on each of them. So, I think they were primed to believe the words of Jonah because, here's one, the circumstances of life for those living in Nineveh and what they had experienced leading up to Jonah's arrival played a part in why they actually believed. And I'm going to give you a second reason, is the signs of the times. I think there were a few things that were going on in their life at that time particularly, and what they had witnessed to cause them to believe Jonah's words. And lastly, the third reason, I think the words of God ultimately convinced them in what they heard. So here's those 3 reasons. The circumstances of life and what they experienced, the signs of the times and what they witnessed, the words of God and what they heard. I think they were perfectly primed for Jonah to come and arrive in their city at this exact time. Now, I'm just going to move on there. I can give you the slides, so they'll be uploaded somehow. But in the first one, the circumstances of life and what they experienced. In his book, The Sign of Jonah, Eugene H. Merrill, he says this. The turn of the 8th century saw Adad-nirari III, reigning from that time, reigning first of all as a minor under his powerful mother, Semiramit. By 805, he was able to undertake westward campaigns against the Armenians, who then threatened Israel and Judah. After a period of prosperity, his later tenure suffered decline, both because of the rise of prominent kings in the west, such as Jeroboam, that's our Jeroboam II, and Uzziah, and the encroachments of the Eurasians from the north. And he continues. His successor, Shalmaneser IV, was able to do little more than defend the homeland against the menacing Eurasians. Ashur Dan, brother of Shalmaneser, was even less successful in reversing the deterioration in foreign affairs, and he also had to contend with plagues, famines, and internal revolts in the middle of his reign. You see, what's that saying to us is that before Jonah arrived, Nineveh, his great empire, was sort of shrinking, shrinking, shrinking. The Assyrian Empire was shrinking, shrinking, shrinking. They had fights over here, fights over here, fights over here, uprising of a prominent king over here, plagues, famines, civil wars going on. And, you know, it's almost like they're teetering on a knife edge, Nineveh was, and by extension, Assyria. And so the circumstances of life and what they were experiencing were anything but pleasant at this time. I want you to come with me to just 2 Chronicles chapter 7, just to sort of further illustrate this. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. See, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God had actually said to the children of Israel, depending on how you obey my commands, I will actually do certain things in your environment. You see what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 13. It says, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Mine eyes shall be open upon open, and mine ears shall be attentive unto the prayer that is made in this place. And when you come back to Jonah chapter 3, I think things like this were significant, because as Jonah walks into the city, here's an Israelite, they would have known. And they would have known that his God was a God of both heaven and earth, land and sea. And he was able to control the environment. And so what H.G. Merrill is picking up on as well, or E.G. Merrill is picking up on, is that their environment was stricken with plagues and famines and civil wars. And so here comes this prophet from Israel, and he's going to cry that their city is going to be overthrown by that God. Perhaps he can change our fortunes. I want to go on the second reason here, is the signs of the times and what they witnessed. There's this, this story that was actually written in the South Yarmouth, England newspaper called The Mercury. It was in 1891. Now, the story goes like this, that there was a whaling ship way down at the coast of Argentina in the Falkland Islands. And what had happened is they had spotted two whales, so they scurried into their boats. Two boats went after the whales, tried to harpoon the whale, flips over one of the boats. One of this gentleman, one of the mariners, named James Bartley, he gets thrown overboard. Scurrying in all the hubbub, and he doesn't come up. So, they think he's drowned, or they think he's perished somewhere in the sea, and they actually catch these two whales. They haul them onto the decks of their ship, and they have to cut them open and get them in storage. So they start cutting open this one whale, and who's inside? James Bartley. They believe that he was in there for about 18 hours. But, you see, I think the real significant thing is, when he came out, his skin had become bleached from the gastric juices inside of the belly of the whale. And he looked as white as a ghost. And so if that's true, and this story is true, and James Bartley actually was swallowed by a whale, and he was in there for 18 hours, you can imagine when Jonah came out of this whale, undoubtedly, gastric juices would have affected his skin, made him look quite strange, quite interesting as he walked into the city of Nineveh one day. Now, how about this one? Now, Jeroboam reigned from 750 to 749, or 790 to 749 BC. So we're about right in the middle of Jeroboam's reign. On June 15th in 763 BC, the Assyrians record a solar eclipse that we actually use to fix the chronology of Mesopotamian history. And so, wouldn't it be amazing that if there was a solar eclipse that the Ninevites had witnessed, and then some days later, this man walks into the city, even a sign unto himself, and he says, look, God's going to overthrow your city from heaven. Wouldn't that be amazing if that was accompanied by this sign? Now, I usually like to rely on what the Bible has to say, but I think you'll be interested to know what it does say about this particular eclipse in 763 BC. If you just come with me to Matthew chapter 12, isn't it fascinating? The Lord Jesus Christ says this about the sign of the prophet Jonah. As we read, when the Lord Jesus Christ was questioned by the Pharisees, here's one of those moments in Matthew chapter 12. You see what it says, Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. So it says, at that time, verse 1, Matthew 12, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, ye have not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he went with him, and he entered into the house of God, and he did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. Now, what's fascinating about this, are we in Matthew 12? I apologize. We're supposed to be in Mark 12. I apologize. You must be saying, wow, there's a connection with the showbread and David? Wow, this is going to be amazing. Oh, I know why. We are supposed to be in Matthew 12. We're just not in verse 1 to 3. Let's come back to Matthew 12. Sorry to give you your calisthenics so early in the morning. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 12. And what we want to do is actually find the right moment. And it's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. I apologize. So, Then certain of the scribes, Matthew 12, verse 38, certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so here Jesus is saying, hey, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I'm going to go 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, just as Jonah was, in the belly of the whale. But just sort of keep your hand there in Matthew chapter 12, and just come quickly with me to Luke 22, because here's that second component. It has to do with a sign from heaven. Luke chapter 23, pardon me. When Jesus was put upon the cross, you remember what happened for 3 hours? Luke chapter 23, verse 44. It's about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And so you see what was happening. When Jesus was actually about to instigate the sign of the prophet Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights, in the heart of the earth, it was accompanied by the darkening of the sun. When you come back to Matthew chapter 12, just come back to Matthew chapter 12 with me. Jesus has just said, look, I'm going to give you a sign of the prophet Jonah. And when that sign is actually coming to pass, it's accompanied by a darkening of the sun. And this is exactly what the Pharisees wanted. They wanted a sign from heaven. Jesus is actually going to contrast something here with them, back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. It says, The men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now, did you notice the two things that Nineveh is going to do at the judgment seat? It says, The men of Nineveh shall rise and condemn. Now the word rise means simply to rise out of the grave, but the word condemn means to cry. Isn't that fascinating that because the Ninevites and all they witnessed, Jonah walking into the city like a ghost, perhaps even the sun being darkened, and then the words that he spoke unto them, the reward for Nineveh is that they're going to rise and they're going to cry, and they're going to actually condemn the generation that Jesus lived in at the time of the judgment seat. So when we come back all the way to Jonah chapter 3, and we sort of consider what we've looked at, Jonah himself, his bodily character and his skin would have been a sign. Perhaps in 763 BC, right in the middle of Jeroboam's reign, there was a darkening of the sun which prepped them. And then we look at our third reason. So we come back to Jonah chapter 3, and I think ultimately we have to, as Christadelphians, fall on the words of God, which really convinced them. Because that's what Jesus says, that they believe the preaching of Jonah. Now you see, the third reason to believe for the Ninevites, the words of God and what they heard. See, the city of Nineveh had long been prepared by the divine hand to embrace the offer of mercy presented to it. The diminishing quality of life mingled with the uncertainties that permeated the breadth of the Assyrian kingdom, nurtured in the people a mind that would be receptive to God's calling. And through the circumstances of life, the signs about them, and the penetrating preaching of a prophet from Israel, the men and women believed God and repented in sackcloth and ashes, from the greatest to the least. And this really becomes our third of three repentance stories that we've looked at. We've looked at in the midst of the sea, the pagan mariners, in the belly of the fish, Jonah himself, the prophet, and in the land of the Assyrian, Ninevites, both great and small. Now what we want to do now is just look at what the reaction is in its fullest. So they believe Jonah, but what do? How do they demonstrate their repentance? We see in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And then it says in verse 6 that the king is going to do four things. The word came unto the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him. He covered himself with sackcloth. And he sat in ashes. Now you might want to make a note. The king does four things, but they're really in pairs. Because you see, he arose from his throne and sat in ashes. He took his robe off and he put sackcloth on. So you see, there's a balancing, right? Rose from that glorious throne, sat in deplorable ashes. He took off the magnificent robe and put on the lowly sackcloth. So you see, right away, even from the king, he has shown his humility. I find this fascinating, and these are the two kings, the two rulers of Nineveh, that it could have been at the time that Jonah walked into the city of Nineveh. And I want to just point out why I think it's significant, the times of their reigns. So the first one is Nevutamokhin-Ahi, and he reigned from 789 to, that's interesting, 762. And then after him we have Nabu-Mokhin-Ahi, 761 to, we don't know the end date of his reign, and that's from the State Archives of Assyria, page 58. But do you remember when that solar eclipse happened? Just a year before the reign of this king came to an end. And here we have the actions of the king. He arose and he spurned his authority. He laid his robe. He forsook his splendor. He covered himself with sackcloth and he bare his humility. And he sat in ashes and unveiled his repentance. But then I want you to notice what the king does in verse 7. He's done all these things. He's arisen off his throne. And in verse 7, here's what he does. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying. Now, this word, verse 7, proclaimed, you might want to make a note, but the word proclaimed, it's the word cried in Jonah 1, verse 5. So see where it says in Jonah 1, verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man to his God. That word cried in Jonah 1, verse 5 is the word proclaimed in Jonah 3, verse 7. So this king, he's actually arisen and cried. So he's done the very two things that Jonah was told to do, and Jonah has done. He's arisen and gone to Nineveh, and he's cried. But here now this king is demonstrating the humility and the spirit of repentance before all his people there in the city. And look what he says in verse 7. He says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, so the greatest and the lowliest, taste anything. Let them not feed, nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. And yea, let every one turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hand. I want you to come with me to Psalm 72. You see, what this king has just said and told his people of Nineveh to do, turn from his evil way, he's first done it himself, and then he's telling others to do it. And these words are very reminiscent of the words found in Psalm 72, when Christ shall establish his kingdom. You see what it says in verse 8 of Psalm 72. It says, Christ shall have dominion, verse 8, Psalm 72, also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth, verse 11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and he shall save the souls of the needy. And look what it says in verse 14. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, for precious shall their blood be in his sight. So isn't that so fitting, the spirit of this king here, as he's now arisen, he's cried, he's told everyone to do likewise, the spirit that even kings shall fall down, and they shall be delivered from their lies and their deceit. Let me just pause for a moment. You ever told someone to do something, but you don't do it yourself? You know, parents, right? You know, I want you to do such and such, you tell the kids. but you don't do it.
Or, you know, brothers and sisters, you have younger brothers and sisters. Yeah, go and do this because it's good.
But you don't do it. And so, you see, I know a brother that's back in Ontario. He's since fallen asleep in the Lord. But he always said, I'd rather see an exhortation than hear it. And we'll come back to Jonah chapter 3. You see what this king has done? In verse 7, the king didn't say, all you Ninevites, make sure you fast, sit in sackcloth and ashes, while I sit in my throne room with my royal apparel. He didn't do that. And I think really if we have one fundamental expectation that comes away from this particular Sunday school, is anything we request or direct of others, we should do it ourselves first. And God willing, this morning we're going to contemplate the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately that is one of the best, if not the best, example that we have of someone who was willing to do it first, but then counseled others to do it also. Because you see what it says in verse 8 of Jonah chapter 3, we're back here. It says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, cry mightily unto God. Yea, let every them turn, everyone from his evil way, from the violence that is in their hand. Verse 9. For who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger and we perish not? Just skip over to Joel chapter 2, because you see what it says in Joel chapter 2? This king, he hoped that this would be the Spirit of God. Did he know this? Perhaps. Perhaps not. But you see what it says in Joel 2, chapter 12, or verse 12? It says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, says the spirit of these people of Nineveh. Rent your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repenteth him of the evil. For who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. So here's this king, and he's just said back in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger and we perish not? Did he know the spirit that was there told in Joel chapter 2? Well, God did turn, because you see what it says in Jonah 3, verse 10. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So it worked. Their actions, it worked. And in that city, there would have been great rejoicing, hoping that God would have turned away from his evil that he had said that he would bring upon that city. And all the uproar of the city, thinking, we cry to God mightily, turn away from the violence that is in our hands. He will repent of the evil that he said he would do unto us. But there was one man in that city who didn't share their excitement. And I want you to come with me to Jeremiah 18 as we just finish on this thought. God had had compassion on that entire city, and the newfound joy of forgiveness that they had just experienced was not shared by everyone in that city. Because you see what it says in Jeremiah 18, verse 7. God speaking, he says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy it? That nation against whom I have pronounced, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And that's Nineveh. That's Assyria. God said, I'm going to destroy your city in 40 days unless you turn and repent. And they did. But if we read in Jeremiah 18, verse 9, this is Israel. And what is, since I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it? If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. And now therefore go to and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, There is no hope. But we will walk after our own devices, and we will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. And you see, what I think happened in the mind of Jonah at this very moment, when he saw the repentant spirit of Nineveh, was a bittersweet moment for him. Because here was Nineveh. God said that he was going to destroy their city in 40 days, and they repented. But he knew, 700 miles away, this homeland of Israel, that God said he had divine good things for them, and they said, we're going to walk after our own evil way. And Jonah would have thought one thought as he witnessed the joy and excitement that was going on in that city, and that was, why couldn't this be Israel? So Jonah's going to do something that's very peculiar, considering he's just converted an entire city. He's going to make a distinction between what's going on inside the city and what's going on the outside. Whereas that king has led all his people in the spirit of repentance and humility, Jonah's going to go onto the east side of that city, and he's going to cry to God in a spirit of arrogance and obstinance. And God willing, brothers and sisters and young people, when we look towards the emblems this morning in our memorial meeting, we consider the final chapter of this man, Jonah, and see what is to become of him as there on the outside of the city he sees to see what would become of Nineveh.